I don't know if it's the hearing of an old man, but sometimes it seems that the amens are getting a little weak in this assembly. I haven't yet convinced you you ought to say amen to the giving of thanks at the Lord's table, but I am a very patient man, and I intend to persevere in that. It's a delight to see you and to worship together. I'm happy today for many things, but especially for two. First of all, that Ann Burton is here, a precious new sister in Christ, whom we have loved a long time. Our brother Fred, being absent from the body, is now at home with the Lord, but she's here with us, and it's a joy for us to be able to bear this time of sorrow for her and to walk with her in the Lord. We're happy, too, today to have Mike Bozeman here. Mike is here to talk with the elders about great possibility of his working with us in the work of an evangelist. He'll have to put up with me. He knows that that's the burden he'll have to bear. He is insistent that he will consider it anyway. Mike is a young man from Atlanta, Georgia, who had already finished a degree when he was deeply impressed with the need to preach Christ, and has been in recent years studying in Florida. We'll finish that study in May, and so we're looking forward to the possibility of time spent together in preaching Christ. You get acquainted with Mike if you haven't already. He's been here before, so it won't be the first time you've seen his handsome countenance. But if you haven't met him, well, you get acquainted with Mike. We're glad to have him. He'll be speaking tonight, real preaching tonight. And Mike will be preaching this evening. I want to talk with you this morning about a subject that came much to the fore in the last 2 days. And the question that I want to raise is, what was the hope of Abraham? What was the hope of Abraham? What did he look forward to? What was in his heart? What vision of the future did God give him ultimately? The Apostle Paul in the 28th chapter of Acts in verse 20 said, "For the hope of Israel, I am in these chains." He was a Jew. What was the hope of Israel? What was the dream of the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Current pre-millennial belief causes considerable excitement every time anything happens in Israel, in the land and the country of Israel. The reason for that is that this word, long and cumbersome, pre-millennialism, or some people say pre-millenarianism, is a word which tells us they believe that there will be a 1,000-year reign upon the earth by the nation of Israel with Jesus upon the throne in Jerusalem, and that Jesus will come before that event, pre-millennium. It is a conception, it is a view that has strong attachment to land and to this earth and to events which would transpire here. It is my feeling, and I, after the last 2 days, have not been persuaded to the contrary, that this viewpoint causes people to be very earthy in their direction. I do not mean worldly in the sense of ungodliness, lust, but I mean to have a fascination with this world's events. There's a great interest in everything that's said in the newspaper about Israel, because any movement back to the land, any success that they have, any enlargement of their territory causes great excitement among these people who are anticipating that Jesus will soon be coming to establish upon the earth the restored kingdom of Israel. Did Abraham hope for that? Was that Paul's hope? That's the question I want to ask and answer today. The first thing I want to notice with you is God had an eternal purpose. Ephesians 3, verse 11 speaks about it, according to the eternal purpose of God, which he purposed in Christ Jesus. And I want us to begin by considering what the purpose was. The first thing that ought to be a very profound clue as to the nature of the purpose of God, his eternal purpose, which is not something which is on the sideline, something on the periphery of his concern, but would be something coming out of his very nature. The most profound consideration we could make to determine the nature of that purpose would be to consider the nature of God. What kind of God are we dealing with? God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, said Jesus in John 4:24. He's a spiritual God. And we are made in his image, and we are made after his likeness. And the next question we should ask is, what kind of purpose would a spiritual God have for a people that he's made like himself? It would be a spiritual purpose, wouldn't it? He would not aim to do something which at last was material. And that's borne out in the text of Scripture. 8th chapter of Romans and verse 28 says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, these he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he foreordained, then he also called. And whom he called, then he also justified. And then he justified, then he also glorified. What I want to say to you this morning is, out of the eternity where God dwells, he had a purpose in his heart that he would have a people. And that they would be a people who would love him, who would answer the call when he made it. And when they came, he would cause them to be conformed to the very image of his only begotten. That is a spiritual purpose and speaks to the transformation of the human heart, not to some sort of physical habitation. And the glory of the living God, who is a spiritual God, is a glory that's spiritual. And the spiritual world has always been greater than the physical one. This is just a dim shadow of the great reality of the world where God lives. The Garden of Eden. At the confluence of the Tigris and Euphrates, was a shadow of the real paradise of God. So we're not surprised when we read the Old Testament and go through the prophecies that are there. Genesis 3:15, we are told that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent, but that the serpent would bruise his heel. This is the first of the messianic prophecies, and in this first of all the messianic prophecies, it is said that the heel of the seed of woman would be bruised. He is bruised, says Isaiah 53, for our iniquity. In other words, from the beginning, God had in his mind a redemptive purpose. And as we open the pages of the Bible, the problem is sin. It's stated in the third chapter. Man made in the image of God chose to rebel against him. Consequence, alienation from God. Purpose of the whole of the redemptive scheme and the unfolding of that scheme in this book is that God might bring back to himself those that he lost because of sin, and he can't have his people until the problem of sin is solved. God cares about us, and he has plans for us. And there are plans that come out of his great spiritual heart, and they're in nature spiritual, and we need to learn to be spiritual too, so that the likeness we have to him may be fulfilled in this transformation which he proposes in our lives. We are not surprised, too, to find that God, when he promised to Abraham in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, verse 18, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, that the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle Peter, referring to that particular promise in the third chapter of Acts, tells us that it had reference to redeeming Israel from sin. Look at verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Yes. And all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. What was the thrust of this promise to Abraham? It was a spiritual thrust. Turning them away from sin. The solution of the sin problem in the nation of Israel. Isaiah 53 is a brilliant, detailed description of the suffering of the Son of God that becomes even more detailed in the 22nd Psalm. He was to be led as a lamb to the slaughter, and yet by the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, says the 11th verse of Isaiah 53. He will be a suffering servant, but the suffering will be a justifying suffering. It'll be a redemptive suffering. That's what the Old Testament prophets were saying. It's a dim shadow, perhaps. But nonetheless, the message is obvious. In the 10th chapter of Acts, in verse 43, when the Apostle Peter, somewhat stunned by his experience in the household of Cornelius in Caesarea, and having said that now he understands something that he had heard, that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable with him. But I want you to particularly notice verse 43, when Peter says, to him bear all the prophets witness, that through his name all that believe on him shall have the remission of sin. What was the purpose of his coming? According to the prophets. That sin might be remitted. That the people who've been lost to God, those made in his image, those who've been lost to him, because of the sin and rebellion of their lives, might be brought back again through the forgiveness, the remission of those sins. The New Testament is as clear as the Old Testament as to why Jesus came. Remember, Jesus would come to fulfill the purpose of God. Why he came is significant, because why he came expresses the purpose of God in redemption. Matthew 1:21. The angel makes an announcement to Mary. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sin. Why did Jesus come? He came for a spiritual purpose. He came for a redemptive purpose. He came because we were lost in our transgressions. In that particular case, it might be said he came to redeem his people. Perhaps his people in this particular case can mean the nation of Israel. He was an Israelite. And there is no doubt that Mary would have understood it so. But it's broader than that. Luke 19:10. Jesus himself gives expression to the purpose of his coming. He says, the Son of Man came. The Son of Man came. This is the reason he came into the world. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. You may add to that one other passage. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. For the Apostle Paul reminisces about his own conversion, which he says gives demonstration to the fact that God loves sinful people. That if he had not loved sinful people, he could not have loved me. That it would have been possible for me ever to stand before him because I was in every way rebellious. Sinned against him in my ignorance. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I cannot emphasize this too much. He came into the world for that purpose, and he came into the world to work out his Father's eternal purpose. It is already suggestive of the nature of that purpose, that God is spiritual, that we are made in his image, and this simply bears it out, that his purpose is a spiritual purpose to redeem men from sin. Now, I want you to notice this by remembering Matthew 5, 17 and 18, which is right out of the Sermon on the Mount. That in coming into the world to save sinners and to redeem a people by his death, Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets were the peculiar spokesmen that came to Israel, were they not? It was the law for Israel. If the hope of Israel rests anywhere, it rests in the law and in the prophets. What God said to the nation in that book, the Old Testament. But this particular passage, Jesus speaking, says that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Why did he come? He came, he said, to seek and to save the lost. So when he came to seek and to save the lost, he fulfilled the law and the prophets. Luke 24. Jesus talking with the two disciples that he had met on the road to Emmaus, still unknown to them, says to them in verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Behooved it not the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Concerning himself in what particular? In regard to the death that he died. He was the suffering servant who came to justify many. And in the latter part of the chapter, verse 45 says, Then opened he their mind that they might understand the scriptures, and now he's talking about the law of Moses, the Psalms, the prophets, mentioned in the verse just preceding. Then opened he their mind that they might understand the scriptures, and he said to them, Thus it is written. Where? In the law and the prophets. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. There is no question that God had a special concern for Israel, and that he used Israel in special ways, and that God's concern for Israel was his concern for all men, that their sins might be remitted. And so Jesus came, and so he fulfilled the prophets in doing so. There was a promise made to Abraham that was more than this promise, In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, or in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. If you read the first two verses of Genesis 12, you find out that the Lord said to Abraham, I will make thee the father of a great nation. I'm going to make your seed like the sand of the sea, like the stars of the heaven. Then he said something else in verse 7. He said, And I'll give to your seed this land in which you are now dwelling. By this time he's removed from Ur of the Chaldees and from Haran and gone down to Canaan. So there is here a twofold promise. Galatians 3:16, And now to Abraham were the promises spoken and to his seed. The first promise was physical, of a nation and a land. And the second promise was spiritual. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. One was a promise to Abraham and to his seed, and the other was a promise through Abraham and his seed. One was a promise to those that had Abraham's blood flowing in their veins. The other was a promise to those who had Abraham's faith in their hearts. Now we're going to make a decision here as to whether or not we're going to begin to see the unfolding of God's promise ultimately being something that's physical, a nation and a land, or whether we're going to see it as ultimately spiritual in the blessing of all nations. And I believe it's at this crux in the matter that the issue is decided by those of the premillennial persuasion that they're going to focus on the nation and the land. And they think that's what God has focused on. And that that's the hope of Abraham. And that that's the hope of Israel. And that without this transpiring, none of us are going to enter into anything. I want to follow with you this nation-land promise just briefly to help you understand, if I can this morning, that that has already been fulfilled long ago. That there is nothing in the Scripture to indicate that Israel will ever gather back to Palestine. If they're there today, they're there. But that's not an indication of the fulfillment sometime in the future of their possession of the land. I want you to go through this faithfully with me. In the 15th chapter of Genesis and verse 18, in a very awe-inspiring scene that begins with Abraham's complaint to God that he doesn't have a child. You promised me to be the father of a nation, and I don't have a single child. In fact, if I died today, Eliezer, my servant, would be my heir. When are you going to fulfill your promise? And God says, I'm going to fulfill my promise. You don't have to worry about that. And he causes Abraham to prepare sacrifice. And these sacrificial bodies of animals are separated. And God appears in fire between them. And he makes a promise in verse 18 that to the seed of Abraham he would give all the land from the great river, which is the river Euphrates, down to the river of Egypt, which is the brook of Egypt, the border of Egypt, the Wadi El Arish. Abraham never possessed that land. Hebrews 11:9 says he dwelt as a sojourner in the land of promise, in tents with Isaac and Jacob, also heirs of the promise, but never owned any of it. Bought enough to bury his dear wife Sarah in the cave of Machpelah, but he never owned any of them. died not having received the promise. Now we're going to find out. We're going to find out before this lesson is complete whether Abraham was dreaming of owning that land. If that was his dream, to own that land where he dwelt as a sojourner in tents. Now I want to show you that what God said he would do for the children of Israel, he did. He made a great nation out of Abraham, didn't he? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's 12 sons became 12 tribes. They went down to Egypt and grew to be a nation. And then God brought them out to the trackless wilderness of the Sinai, made a covenant with them at the mountain, and drew them in 40 years finally, in spite of their unbelief and hesitancy, drew them across the Jordan River under the leadership of Joshua, and they came into the land. I want you to hear in the 21st chapter of Joshua what the Bible says about that promise that God made to Abraham that he would make of him a great nation and give to that seed this land. Look at verses 43 to 45 in Joshua 21. And if you don't have your Bible out, I'm going to give you some time now. Get your Bible down and follow with me. This material will be available to you if you'd like it. I've got it all put together, so you'll have a second chance in case you don't take all the notes down. And if you're not interested in it, that's all right. I'm not going to be offended. I'm not going to be waiting after this lesson's over to see how many people ask me for the notes. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he sware to their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware to their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now that is a definitive statement. You may not think it is true, but the question here is, as one brother said yesterday, the question is not one of understanding. The question is one of faith. Will we accept what is said? All the land was given. Now, I want to demonstrate something very exactly. In the time of Solomon, if you will turn to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21. In the time of Solomon, who was the last of the three great kings of united Israel, we have a description given of Solomon's territory. How much land he reigned over. What did God say to Abraham? Genesis 15, 18. All the land from the great river down to the border of Egypt. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river. And you'll notice in your Bible it's capitalized. From the river to the land of the Philistines and under the border of Egypt, they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. God promised it to Abraham. The scripture says Solomon ruled over all of it. But God had said he had given it all. And as one climaxing evidence of that fact, I take you to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah lived after they had lost the land. Lived after it had been taken away from them because of their faithlessness. And yet he testifies to the fact that God had not failed to keep his promises. Look, if you will, beginning with verse 7. Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram and brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name of Abraham and found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his seed. And thou hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Nehemiah says, God promised and God fulfilled it. Now, why are we looking for that promise to be fulfilled again when it's already been fulfilled? But somebody said, but there was a promise that they could return after they were cast out of the land. And that's correct. In the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, which is Moses' farewell address to the people of Israel, he speaks about that. In chapters 28 and 29, he gives them the blessing and the curse, the final warning. The giving of the land was unconditional. You're going to be given this land. That's unconditional. That was the promise of God. The faithlessness of Israel, the
in the Sinai, the wilderness wanderings of 40 years, that did not deter God at last from giving the land that he promised to Abraham and said, I'll give it to your seed. And God gave it to the seed of Abraham. But he said, once you get on the land, retaining that land is conditional. And I remind you of our situation too, doesn't it? In the spiritual way. He says, if you do my will, keep my covenant, you'll be blessed in everything you do. But the 28th chapter, verse 62, after warning them that if they do not do his will, they will be cursed, he adds, and you shall be left few in number, whereas you were the stars of heaven for multitude, because you did not hearken to the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to cause you to perish and to destroy you, and you shall be plucked from off the land whither you go in to possess it. And the Lord will scatter you among all people, from the one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. That's what would happen. And that's exactly what did happen. It happened when the Assyrians came down to Samaria and took them into captivity in 721. And it happened when the Babylonians came and in three waves took into captivity the land of Judah from 605 to 586. But God said, that's what I'll do if you don't remember me. But the 30th chapter speaks about a return. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and shall return to the Lord your God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that then the Lord your God will turn your captivity. Even the return is conditional. Not everybody's going to return. Only those who remember me to do my word with all their heart and with all their soul. But I want you to note in verse 10 what they must obey in order to have the promise of the return. If you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, if you do what is written in this book of the law, that's Deuteronomy. That's the old covenant. Now, if we don't have that covenant today, this return promise is no longer valid. It cannot be fulfilled. The truth of the matter is it was fulfilled. A remnant did return. And only a remnant was supposed to. Somebody says, but there are only a few of them. And what did God say? He said, I'll scatter you among the nations. Though you've been as many as the stars of heaven, you'll be few in number. And when Isaiah speaks about the gathering of the remnant together, in Isaiah 10 and verse 20, this is written in the time when the Assyrian has already struck the northern kingdom. And Isaiah is warning the kingdom to the south. He's warning Judah that you will face the same fate if you don't repent. He says in verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and they that are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more lean upon him that smote them, but shall lean upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. In other words, there's going to be punishment here. And when the punishment is through for your sin, there's going to be a remnant that will escape, but only a remnant. And that remnant came back. The time of Zerubbabel, as it began, there were three waves of return. And that's recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you want to know about it, you read the 9th chapter of Ezra, and when his prayer of repentance is recorded, you will find out that he speaks there about the remnant that the Lord has led. That's all been fulfilled. Their first occupation, the promise of the return, and the law on the basis of which obedience to it would be, they would be returned to the land has been ended. Nailed to the cross. It's all over. Even as Jeremiah 31:31-34 had prophesied. So what we can say to this is no promises made to Abraham about a nation or a land have been left unfulfilled. There is no expectation of that. Why then do people focus on the nation, the land? And dream dreams of being mayor of Louisville in a renewed world where Israel is on the top of the nations and Jesus is sitting down on the throne somewhere in the city and ruling over everything.
That's not why Jesus came. You can read the prophets. It's not why Jesus came. It was not God's concern. That's not why he bruised the heel of the seed of woman. That's not the blessing to all nations in his seed. And I want to take the rest of the time here talking to you about the fulfillment of the promise that was made to the seed. Who is the seed of Abraham? Well, somebody says it was his children, his offspring. Well, in the third chapter of Galatians, the Apostle Paul makes a special interpretation of the seed of Abraham. And I want you to turn with me and follow through this book. In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There's something here that moves far beyond Abraham and his seed. God was concerned from the beginning about all men. He created us all. Jews had a special role to play in God's redemptive scheme, but they're made out of the same dust that we are, and the breath of life that's in them is no different than that which is in the nation. All of us come out of Adam and out of Noah. And the love of God for all men is the same. Who is this seed through whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed? Verse 16 of the third chapter of Galatians, now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And why did he come? Verse 24 says, so that the law has become our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Jesus came so that men might be justified by faith, so that his own people, Israel, might be justified by faith. His purpose for them was redemption from sin, the escape of disaster because of their spiritual condition, not to put them in some sort of happy oasis down here in the land of Palestine. That has been done. That has been fulfilled. The purpose of God in Israel has been fulfilled. The Christ has come into the world. You asked the question, as did the ancient Jews. What advantage then hath the Jew? Paul quotes their question in the third chapter of Romans, and he said, much every way, in that to them hath been committed the oracles of God. Why did God choose Abraham? So he could bless all men through the seed of Abraham. All men, all nations, blessed through the seed of Abraham. We can understand why Abraham's people were taken into the land of Canaan. And we can understand why they grew up there and were preserved there, even punished there, even brought back to the land. Because in Abraham, the seed was to come. Because the fulfillment of his eternal purpose was to come to pass as a result of a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that child was born to Mary, not of a human father, but by the Holy Spirit. And came into the world and lived and died and was raised again and ascended to the Father so that we could be delivered from our sins and have fellowship with God again. That's our great need. If there's anything in the world we need to be delivered from, it's our fixation and fascination with this land, these things. We've already got enough of that going. What we need to do is to see the glory of the sinless, righteous God, the glory of His, not only of His righteousness, but of His grace and His love, and to begin to imitate it. So the seed promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ when He came. How does He bless all nations? Because He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And because He sent out His disciples where? As He said in His statement to them in Luke 24. He said that repentance and remission of sin should be preached to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's His concern. Tell me how many times you read in the New Testament about the hope of Israel being, we got to get back to Palestine. Got to gather all the Jews together and get back to Palestine. Where are all the statements? If that is a central concern of God's eternal purpose that has never been fulfilled and is something that must be fulfilled, why do we not read in the New Testament about this thing happening in clear language? In the New Testament, all we see is this constant driving concern for remission of sins, for redemption, for cleansing, that men might be one with God. Follow me through this Galatian epistle. Jesus came to justify us from sin. And as we read down through this third chapter, we come to verse 26. For you are all, he's talking to Jews and Gentiles, you are all
sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. I wonder today, as people keep on dreaming these dreams of getting back to Israel, the kingdom's established right there, Jesus sitting down on a throne in the city. This doesn't mean much to us or to them. You're sons of God. That's not a small thing. And yet we say, no. Not till Israel gathers back to Canaan. Not till Jesus sits down on a throne there. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female, for you are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. I want you to notice here that the true heirs of Abraham are those who have his faith. If you belong to Christ, Paul said, and he's a Jew, you belong to Abraham. And in Christ Jesus there is no Jew nor Greek, read Gentile, and no bond, no free, no male or female. These distinctions mean nothing anymore because you are one man in Christ. This is the fulfillment of the eternal purpose. Not the reinstigating of a dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. So the Jews go back to Palestine and they have a special role to play there, and all the Gentiles come and are subservient to them. That is a misreading of the figurative language of the Old Testament. All those who claim that God's going to bring the Jews back to Palestine, read the 37th chapter of Ezekiel. It talks about, Ezekiel connected them dry bones in the song. You see the dead, dry corpse of Israel. And suddenly it begins to come together again. And on the bones come sinew and muscle and tissue and flesh until it's alive again. And Israel and Judah are reunited. There's no question about that. That's said there. But that's not talking about the physical restoration of Israel, but it's spiritual restoration, which is part and parcel of God's eternal purpose. For them, what he wants is remission and forgiveness and restitution and reconciliation. It's his hope for all of us. And when we understand that literally, we do great disservice to it. In the succeeding chapters of Ezekiel, we're studying that. I'm privileged to study it with some people, learning a great deal myself. He talks about the reinstitution of the temple. He talks about reactivation of the priests of Zadok. He talks about the offering of sin offerings. He talks about the Sabbath day. He talks about the feast day. And if we were to take these things literally, then what it means is that when Israel goes back to Palestine, the law will be established. How can the law and gospel live together when we're told in the 7th chapter of Romans that we must become dead to the law if we're going to be joined to Christ? It's a reversion to an Old Testament system. It is a leaving of the substance and the body and the reality, which is Christ and the gospel, and going back to the shadow of the law, which was only temporary and mediatory and getting us to the place we needed to be. It's like a man who's got a PhD degree going back to sit in a kindergarten classroom and content with it, loving it, wanting it. It's contrary to the thrust of the Scripture. Christ is the fulfillment of all God's purpose in the redemption of men. And in Christ Jesus, we are one man in the Lord. No more division between us. I want to conclude my observation this morning by noting with you some rather tragic consequences of this premillennial speculation. First of all, that it calls into question the faithfulness of God. They say we're calling into question the faithfulness of God because we don't believe that God's going to return Israel to the land. And my response to that is, we believe that God is faithful always, and we believe we can show you that he fulfilled that promise already. But they say that Jesus came saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1, 14 and 15 says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, this is it. And what kingdom could it be but the kingdom of Old Testament prophecy? And their conception of that kingdom is not a spiritual kingdom, but a physical one, down in Jerusalem, down in Palestine. That's where it's all going to take place. It does not seem to impress them, and I say this kindly, it does not seem to impress them that it is said in Ephesians 1, 20 and 21 that God seated him at his own right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and they admit that at this particular time he's sitting at the right hand of God, ruling over all things, visible and invisible. But they say he's not exercising his power. God forbid. That would mean that God has ruled the universe since the beginning and never exercised his power, because there are still wicked men here. Because there are still rebels, because things are still being done that are wrong. And therefore they say that God's not in charge, that Christ is not in charge, that the kingdom hasn't come. The kingdom is here. And I guarantee you all things are put in subjection under his feet. There's not a nation of men, there's not a single individual that is not under his control. If he by his grace, not willing that any should perish, should await the time when he brings final judgment upon us, let us not believe that he's not in control. The scripture says he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 1 verse 5, he's the prince of the kings of the earth now. And in the second chapter, that already God has given him to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Nothing is happening today. It's happening outside his control without his permission. And the hour that he will no longer permit it is the hour when it will stop. Right then. We live by his grace. I don't know what they expect to happen in this millennial kingdom when Christ comes down and sits on the seat of Jerusalem. It's as if that's a promotion. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings now, the prince of the rulers of the earth. And there's going to be a promotion in coming down and sitting down on some physical throne in Jerusalem and reigning over the nation of Israel. He reigns over them now. Are they not among the nations? But Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And since they didn't get the physical kingdom, they explained that by saying it was postponed, it was delayed, because the Jews objected and were unwilling to have the kingdom on the earth. And the question that that raises is, if a few Jews, a few stubborn Jews, were able to prevent God doing what he said was going to happen, said it was going to happen. His son said it was going to happen. Some of you that stand by shall not taste of death till you see the kingdom come with power, says Mark 9:1. Said it was going to happen, said it was going to happen in that generation, and it didn't happen. What does that do to the faithfulness of God? He postponed it. And if God made a secure promise and was unable to fulfill it the first time, how in the wide world do we know he's going to be able to fulfill it the second time? The second thing that it raises, serious matter, is that it suggests, and I want to tell you that premillennialists do not believe these conclusions that I'm raising for you. They would not say that God was untrustworthy, that he promised something he couldn't fulfill. But the consequences, the natural consequences of their position, I think, is that. Nor would they say that the blood of Jesus Christ was unnecessary, but if Jesus came to establish the kingdom without suffering, if the Jews had accepted the kingdom, if they had made him king in Jerusalem, there would have been no what? No suffering, no cross. Which suggests implicitly that if that had happened as originally planned, that the kingdom would have been established without the redemptive blood of Jesus, which is not only unthinkable, it's incredible. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And Jesus came to the world to save sinners. From the beginning, the bruising of the heel of the seed of woman was to redeem men from sin. And the third thing that has already been suggested to you is that their literalizing of all Old Testament prophecies, which are necessary to their position, causes a radical reversion from the substance of the gospel, the shadow of the law. Romans and Galatians both make clear that no man will be justified by the works of the law. And Hebrews declares that the priesthood, the sacrifices, and covenant of Christ are so far superior to that of the Old Testament that they are not to be compared. The Old Testament was a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things, Hebrews 10 verse 1. And it contained carnal ordinances imposed until a time of reformation, Hebrews 9 verse 10. But as the new Judaism, premillennialism, by its literal interpretation of Ezekiel and other Old Testament prophecies, says that we're going to take the Jews back to that very system from which Christ by the cross delivered them, Romans 7 verse 4, Colossians 2, 14 to 17, and bring them again into bondage to a law that Paul said in Galatians chapter 3 was a curse. Put the Gentiles under the same bondage, because Zechariah 14, which they say is a picture of this new kingdom in this world down in Palestine, says that all the Gentiles must come and be subservient. And they must come up at the Feast of Tabernacles, which means they're going to be brought on the law too. You can understand this literally. And he'll raise again the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, which Christ on the cross has broken down, according to Ephesians 2:14, which says, He is our peace who made both one and broke down the middle wall of partition. Reinstate the Levitical priesthood. Ezekiel 44:15 says that the priest's going to be there, which would invalidate the priesthood of Christ because as long as the law stood, according to Hebrews 7, verse 12, he could not be a priest. But the priesthood being changed, there was made of necessity a change in the law. You bring back the law, you invalidate the priesthood of Christ. And restore the sin offering, says Ezekiel 43:18-27. Sin offering, which would nullify the blood of Christ, who offered, says Hebrews 10:12, one sacrifice for sins forever. So much wrong. But I want to say one thing in the lesson of you. We need to get our heads in heaven and out of this world, too. Not just the premillennialists. These are genuine people, earnest people, sincere people. The ones we discussed this matter with this past 2 days were genuine people. And I learned some things, too, that were helpful to me. And heard some arguments I'd not heard before and that I'm wrestling with. But aside from that, which seems to many of us, of course, far to move from the realities of our day-to-day life, I want to tell you something. We're going to have to get our hearts in heaven. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven from which we look for safety. We're going to have to quit looking at this world and occupied with this world. Our reading this morning is to the point. Remember what Jesus said? Don't be so concerned about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear. The Lord will take care of those things. You must take care of this one. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. That's our thing. We need to lift up our hearts and see the glory of God and recognize that that's where it's all going to be. You know where Abraham had his hope? I'll just give you the answer to that. 11th chapter of Hebrews. Verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Somebody said, well, that's in Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, and God brings them back. Let's see. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things make it manifest that they are seeking after a country of their own. And if indeed they had been mindful of that country from which they went out, they could have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. What is that city? Verse 18 of the 12th chapter, for you are not come to a mountain that might be touched and burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and to the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that no word more should be spoken to them, for they could not endure that which was enjoined. If even a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned. And so fearful was the appearance that Moses said, I exceedingly fear the quake. But you are come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable hosts of angels, to the general assembly, and church, the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven. That was the hope of Abraham. I want to tell you something. It's our hope, too. Do you have it? Have you been redeemed? Have you been justified by faith? Have you, as Galatians 3:26-27 says, now we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of us have been baptized into Christ, been put on Christ. Are you Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise? If you're not a Christian this morning, we're pleading to you, put your heart in heaven and have your hope there while we stand in this.